Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll be beginning in verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. May the Lord use his word. As we continue to look this morning at chapter 2, we will see that Paul continues his exaltation of Jesus. But we also need to see that in his exaltation of Jesus, he makes application for believers and why this is important. It is crucial for our faith to rest in the biblical Jesus, not a Jesus made up in our own mind, but the Jesus given and sent by the Father for salvation of the church. Our faith is strengthened when we rightly see Christ Jesus highly exalted and deeply concerned for us. It is of no encouragement to see a sovereign God that does not care about us, nor is it encouraging to see Jesus as deeply caring but incapable to help. It is only when we see by faith that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is our loving Savior, our faithful brother. Our faith is strengthened to press on for the glory of God and the joy of our own soul. In other words, much debate goes on in the Christian church today. Is Jesus more sovereign than he is loving? And they almost pit the two against each other. But we need to see how the Bible reveals him as fully sovereign and fully loving. And yet this fully sovereign, fully loving Savior hates sin. So how does this passage encourage us not to sin? But also, how does this passage encourage us to worship him rightly and say no to sin? See, Christianity is not about us trying harder. It's not about us digging down deep in ourselves and finding more resolve not to sin. Christianity is about worshiping the King and in seeing his beauty, seeing sin is ugly. In other words, there's something in Christ that causes us not to want to sin. Because that's the whole end result game, that when we get to heaven, we will see him so perfectly that we'll never desire to sin again. And we don't see in that action, in that result, God robbing us of our ability to worship. Instead, we see him equipping us to worship him rightly. So by faith, God is calling you and I to see Christ as high and lifted up, to see him as exactly as he is portrayed in Scripture. And in that seeing by faith, sin will lose its grip. But there's also something in this passage that talks about an act that's already been accomplished, that's already set us free. So the bondage that we were in before we were saved has been severed. And yet you and I both know, if we're honest, we still sin. Because we still love to sin. But again, God pursues us not by making much of us, but by making much of himself in Christ Jesus. So let's look at our text this morning. See Christ as high and lifted up, but also see Christ as he fulfills our salvation. And then see the encouragement that Paul closes out with, that we will have the ability to fight against sin. Verse 10. For it was fitting that he, meaning God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. And there's a few things that we need to point out here. First, the phrase, in bringing many sons to glory, we should see that this phrase points to the electing love of the Father, the conquering love of the Father, and the effectual love of the Father. We need to understand that it is God bringing many sons to glory. It's not God and man working their way to glory. That's important because salvation is of the Lord. We also need to see in the phrase, the founder of their salvation, points to the fact that we didn't start our salvation. We weren't the ones that generated faith and started our walk with God. Jesus is the founder of our salvation. And in chapter 12, we will see that he's the author and finisher of our faith. In other words, as chapter 2 continues to unfold, Paul is building an argument that says, not only is God worthy of worship, but I want to show you why he's worthy of worship. He's worthy of worship because he's the founder of your salvation. He's the author of it. He's the beginning of it. And it's God's sovereign power that is bringing many sons to glory. In other words, it's the work of Almighty God that we rest in to give us encouragement that we will make it to the end. In other words, we've all had these experiences of doubt, these times, these trials of faith. Am I really saved? Am I really a Christian? Am I really going to make it to the end? And the answer shouldn't come back, yes, I will because I said I would. Yes, I will because I'm a good person. Yes, I will because I do this or I do that for God. The answer should come back by faith. Yes, you will because God is. In other words, the right understanding of salvation is all based on who God is. In other words, as we sang, God, fulfill your promises in me. In other words, when we see the covenant of grace in Scripture, we see it as a promise that God made that he will save a people for his own glory. So your faith and my faith to be strengthened is not feeling more good about yourself, but seeing more clearly the promises of God and seeing that Jesus came and fulfilled those promises of God for those sons being brought to glory. In other words, not only did the Father have an electing love that had a purpose, but the Son had a purpose, and I would argue the same purpose, as he came, lived, and died. We need to see that the phrase that their founder, meaning Jesus, was made perfect through suffering. We need to protect ourselves that we don't say that Jesus was imperfect being made perfect. We need to see that he was perfect and shown to be perfect through his suffering. In other words, from the moment from the cradle, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, from that moment to his death, he's nothing but perfect. Holy with a W. Perfect. Holy with a W, holy perfect. In other words, all of the life of Jesus to us should be encouragement that he's the same in nature, but completely different in his character. In other words, the life that we see in Jesus is an example for us, a walk of holiness that we should desire to walk how Jesus walked in one sense, but in another sense, he's our God and should be worshiped for how he walked. In other words, there's an argument inside Christianity. Was Jesus impeccable? In other words, while Jesus was on earth, could he sin? And some say, well, if he couldn't sin, then he can't help me because I know I can sin. But in that argument, we're making Jesus more like us rather than letting him be who he is. And I would argue that the life of Jesus proves not only that he didn't sin, but that he couldn't sin, because he was the Holy One of Israel. This was pronounced to Mary before he was born. It wasn't something that he accomplished. It was something that he displayed. In other words, was Jesus earning anything for himself in his life on earth? And the answer is no. But Jesus clearly earned something for the church. That's our righteousness. It's what we trust in. It's what we hope in. And he also paid our penalty by dying on the cross. But you need to ponder that. Was Jesus impeccable the whole time he was on earth? It's a thought that causes your mind to soar. And it's when we see Jesus as altogether the same in one sense, that he took on flesh, that he was a real man. But the encouragement comes that we see that he's the God-man. That when we're tempted to sin, it's not someone just like us that we need. It's someone that's wholly different than us that we need. And as this unfolds, we'll hopefully see that beauty as we look closer at this text. In other words, what we need to see from this passage is a divine electing love of the Father, an intent of the sovereign Son to save those that the Father elected, and the work of the Spirit awakening and quickening the hearts of those that Jesus died for to bring them to salvation. And I want to look at a few passages that point to this work of the Father. But as we look at the work of the Father, we can also look in Scripture and see that the work of the Father, the desire of the Father, is exactly what Jesus came to do. Dozens and dozens of times, Jesus said, I didn't come to do my will, but I came to do the Father's. And people want to say, well, see, they didn't have the same will. And that's not what he was saying. He was saying, I came to do my Father's will. I desire to do my Father's will. In other words, in my actions, you'll see that my will is the exact same as my Father's will. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, when we put tension in the Trinity, it's because we're looking with the flesh. We're looking with human wisdom rather than godly wisdom by faith. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul starts his letter with a section, and we're only going to read a small section of it. But as he writes this first 14 verses or so, he talks about that God does what he does to the praise of his own grace three times. In other words, before he gets into the how-tos for the Ephesians, before he gets into the how-tos for the Christian, he needs the Christian to understand whose they are. What God's done on their behalf before you take a step of faith. Because if we don't understand that faith is resting in God, and then as we rest in God, there's fruit of good work that's produced, we'll attempt to do the good works without resting in God. And Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And a lot of us will say, well, I know I couldn't get saved without Jesus. But all of us, if we would rightly confess, have attempted many times to do many things without Jesus. And then we're surprised when we fail. When it doesn't produce godly results. See, we need Jesus at the beginning of our walk, in the middle of our walk, and at the end of our walk. And for all eternity, we will be in glory in and because of Jesus, not because of what we did. The good works that are put to our benefit, so to say, is because God's working in us and through us to accomplish his good purpose. So Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, another theme. We've talked about this, but it's so important. There's a theme in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, that saving faith not only believes that Jesus is who he is, but that Jesus was sent by the Father. This is a theme throughout the New Testament. That there is a link between the sending of the Father and the salvation that's accomplished by the Son. They're not separate. It's the same work, but it's the three persons of the Trinity at work for you and for me. So Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. He's talking in a past tense. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That's why we pray, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, the blessings that are the church are with Christ. Christ is our all in all. He's all that we need. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that in love, God looked down the corridors of time and picked good people. He picked people that would pick him and place them in the church. So a lot of people look at election, that foreknowledge is a looking down the corridors of time. But that's not what Paul says. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the Father chose us in love before the foundation of the world. But it's specific how he chose us. He didn't choose us because we were good. He chose us in Christ. In other words, before the foundation of the world, God sovereignly decrees the only way for the church to be saved is through the Son. God wasn't surprised by the fall. God had already chosen us before the fall happened in the Son. See, that's the beauty when we ponder the greatness of our salvation. It may be huge. We may not be able to touch the edges of it, but it doesn't mean we can't ponder it and understand it so as to worship God for his electing grace, for his eternal love, for the love that he chose us before we were even we. But Christ, see, the Son has always been. And the covenant between the Father and the Son is so beautiful that we see our hope in that covenant. That the Father chose us in the Son before the foundation of the world. In other words, the Son would accomplish something so that we could be saved. In love, he predestined us for adoption. In other words, we talk much about adoption and we'll look at some passages about adoption today. But that adopting grace isn't because we say I do, it's because he did. The great work of adoption of those who are redeemed was something that God ordained to happen in, by, and because of, and through Jesus Christ. In other words, the purchase price for this adoption was the life of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the death of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus. In other words, to rightly understand how secure you've been adopted is to rightly see Christ seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. This is the sovereign power that has adopted you. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. See, the battle that we have as Christians is, do we really trust God? Is he trustworthy in all circumstances? So if God filled our pockets full of gold, if God gave us perfect health, if God gave us fame and fortune, none of us would say, oh God, you're being so mean to me. But when God takes us on trials, like we read from the psalmist said, oh, I love your word. Teach me your testimonies. I love your scripture. I love your law. It was good that I was afflicted. Because before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your word. In other words, we need to see the goodness of God in our trials. Because in those trials, he's making us obedient sons and daughters. Our justification, our righteousness is in the Son and in the Son only. But through the trials that we go through in life, he is sanctifying us. He's causing us to be conformed, as we sang, to the image of his Son. See, this is the beauty of being a Christian, is that you're dying every day and Christ is reigning in you every day. And the more that you die every day and the more that you become like Christ every day, the more joy that is pumped into your heart and mind. See, when we're stripped of joy, it's because we're walking in the flesh, not because God is not trustworthy. And yet every time joy is sucked out of our life, and every time that there's something pressing upon us that we don't like, instead of looking inward for not trusting God, we automatically blame God as if he could do something evil in the life of his children. See, we trust our earthly fathers. Sometimes we even trust our earthly fathers more than we trust our heavenly Father. Because we certainly accuse God of more wrongdoing than we do our earthly fathers. See, we need to understand That this electing love, this electing grace that's in Christ Jesus is according to the purpose of his will. So when you see salvation as a good thing, that we've been saved from the wrath of God, that we've been saved from an eternal suffering in hell, when that's good news to you, it shouldn't be good news because you saved yourself. It should be good news because you're seeing the will of God as good. See, that's the thing that the world hates. The world hates the will of God. If God does that, I could never worship a God like that. If your God's like that, wow, I would never come to a God like that. No kidding, neither would we. If we had to understand that in our flesh. But by faith, when God teaches us that he is good and only does good. That's what the psalmist said in that passage, by the way, when he said it was good for him to suffer. It's not a coincidence. It's not by chance. It's not by luck. The psalmist confessed that you are good and that you do good and that my suffering was for my good. We all want to agree that Jesus' suffering was for our good, but we don't want to suffer for our good. See, that's where the flesh and faith rub. Oh, by all means, kill Jesus so that we can be saved. But don't kill me. Don't kill my fleshly desires. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. See, when we worship, when we lift our voices to the throne, our hearts should be filled with thankfulness for amazing grace, for grace that has poured down from heaven. And grace to be grace can't be deserved. So when we see that we've been saved by the grace of God, we use that phrase sometimes very freely, but very cheaply. Because in order for God to save us by his grace, Christ had to suffer and die. So as we praise God for his saving grace, we better be seeing the suffering Son, suffering Savior, the God-man coming and living and dying for our sins. Because it is to the praise of his glorious grace. Every time we ponder the cross, this is why it's so important to see that the gospel is something that we need every day. Again, we don't need to get saved every day, but the gospel is the source of our joy and strength every day. Because every day you and I sin. Every day the cross must stand as sufficient. Yes, something done in the past for sure. We're not Roman Catholics believing that he hangs on the cross and suffers every day for the church. But we believe that that one-time sacrifice, that beautiful, willing laying down of his life actually accomplished something. It actually was the propitiation for our sins. He actually appeased the wrath of God. He actually paid for all of our sins. Yes, it's so easy to see the sins before we're saved. Oh, I'm a wretched sinner, Lord, save me. But it's very hard for us to admit as Christians, because pride gets in the way, that we still sin and we still need that same Savior. But we don't need to crucify him afresh. We need to see that he, being sovereign, died for the sins that you'll commit tomorrow. He already died for the sins that you'll commit 10 years from now if you're still here. He died for the sins that you'll commit on the day of your death. Every sin has been accounted for. He's not some feeble old man that forgot one or two that we have to atone for. He is a gracious God, fully knowing of every sin that you would and I would ever commit. And Jesus went willingly. See, if we deny that we sin, if we try to put that cloak of a Pharisee over our face, if we try to have that self-righteous appeal that, no, not us, we would never do that, we miss out on so much worship. Because what we're doing is we're lying to ourselves. We're not allowing God to expose the depth and the darkness of our own heart so that we don't worship and soar to the heavens that God-man came for a sinner such as us. See, you'll only understand how much he loves you when you embrace how sinful you are. And you'll only embrace how sinful you are when you see how much he loved you. It's a continuing growing in both. Because every day we realize how much a greater sinner than we thought we were than we were yesterday. So every day we should understand how much more loving that he was than the day we got saved. So in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So Paul, as he writes to the church at Ephesus, his focus is to get the church to understand, church, all your blessings are in the beloved. You have a need in your life? Run to the beloved. You have a desire in your life? Cry out to the beloved. You have a sorrow in your life? Cast it at the feet of the beloved. And as we continue in our passage of Hebrews, we'll see that this highly exalted beloved one of God is actually our brother. Not brother by genetics, but brothers by grace. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." See, what Jesus is saying is the Father set his affection on a people. And the Father will draw those people to me when I am lifted up. So not only was Jesus lifted up on the cross, but Jesus is lifted up every time the word is preached. And every time the bread and wine is broken and spilled, he's lifted up. He's lifted up that sinners may see this perfect, holy, beloved Son of God, but also by faith to see him as the Savior who saves their soul in alignment with the will of the Father. In other words, everything Jesus did pleased the Father. Jesus says, "I can only do what pleases the Father." Therefore, he is impeccable in his life on earth, because his desire is fully and perfectly to do the will of the Father. And that's important for us to understand what it's meaning when it says the founder of our faith was tempted, that he suffered. Yes, he had the assault of the evil one upon him. Yes, he had evil done by man upon him. But what he never had was his mind pondering how fun sin would be. See, when you and I have these moments of sin and we're pondering how much fun sin would be, or the possibility of sin around the corner, and we say, well, that's how Jesus knows how we sin, because he felt that too. You've just sinned and committed heresy, because Jesus never had the evil thoughts that you and I have. We're already entering into sin when we have evil thoughts. And yet this passage this morning is designed to help us when we're tempted. So Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." In other words, those that are drawn by the Father to the Son, those that have their hearts and minds opened by the work of the Holy Spirit, those that hear the truth of the gospel by faith will be raised up on the last day. In other words, Jesus makes a link between those being drawn by the Father and those being raised on the last day. In other words, you can't lose your salvation because he begins it and he finishes it. See, the thought, there's this air inside the church that, well, God draws everybody the same, and those that choose to jump in are in, but if you choose to jump out, you're out. Where is the encouragement in that for the church? See, the gospel is designed to be preached to every man, every woman, every child, that every single person who believes will be saved. But the line that's drawn in the sand, there is a line in the sand. No matter where you draw the line for God's love, there's a line in the sand. And the line is only the believing ones will be saved. So why not draw the line where God draws the line? in the electing love of the Father. See, because if you hate the electing love of the Father and you're willing to say, well, all those who believe are saved, and I could never believe in a God that only elected some to be saved, you're still saying only the believing ones will be saved. You're still making a line where there are some that will be saved and some that won't be saved. But if you make the line at the believing ones and not with the electing love of the Father, then you'll have to say that Christ died for every single sin of every single person that ever lived on the earth. And the question I will ask is, then what are those flames licking at? If Christ died for every single sin of every single person, you have to be a universalist. And some would say, oh, I'm not a universalist because it's the belief that activates it. And I would say, well, then was not your unbelief before you believed a sin? Well, yes. Then how did your unbelief get atoned for? And some will say, well, by my believing, I atoned for my unbelief. So then the cross doesn't become all sufficient. It's Christ on the cross and you atoning for your unbelief. You see how we have to make the lines where God makes the lines? We need to be able to preach a gospel with so much confidence that every single person who believes will be saved. No one will be cast out. No one will be put to shame. But if we put the line out at the believing rather than back at the will of God, then what will fill up with is pride. Well, at least I believe. If that person out there would just get some sense and believe, then you know he wouldn't be in trouble with God. At least I believe. And belief becomes a source of pride rather than a gift of God. See, Paul is intentional as he begins many of his letters to point the church at the saving work of God. Because when the church hears God calling them to be obedient, because of our flesh, we automatically say, salvation's our responsibility. Let's go, guys. The strong will survive. Rather than God's grace is sufficient. See, we need to swim where God wants us to swim. And it's in that love of the Father that before you had done any good or evil, God chose to love you. And after you did evil, Adam and Eve were the only ones that did good. But after you do evil and only do evil, God pursues you and saves you. That's why grace is grace. Because it doesn't flow from your goodness, it flows from the goodness of God. So see, at the same time, God drew me in the gospel to Christ. God drew me to himself by faith. And because God drew me by faith, I know he'll raise me on the last day. And you're not being arrogant. See, the Roman Catholic Church says that's a sin of presumption. If you know that you're saved, you're committing the sin of presumption, they'll tell you. No, I'm just repeating the promise that Jesus said, that those that the Father draw to me, I will raise on the last day. For me to doubt that I'll be raised on the last day is to doubt that Jesus actually is going to do what he promised to do. If you've been drawn to the Father, if you've been drawn to Christ, if you've been awakened by the Holy Spirit, then believe in the promise of God that Christ will raise you on the last day. Again, the covenant between the Father and the Son is effectual. All those chosen by the Father are saved by the Son, and all those for whom Christ died are convicted and regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is because of the glorious Trinity that sinners are saved by grace through faith. See, that's the beauty. That's why we can press on, because it started with God. It'll finish with God. If it starts with God and finishes with God, he has us in his hands in the middle. There's no way God can be sovereign at the beginning and sovereign at the end and not be in control of the means. And I'm telling you, and I'm telling me, that God ordains the means of suffering and trials to purify a people for himself. See, it's the resting in Christ of being saved. It's the resting in Christ that we will be raised that gives us the ability to walk through trials. You love me then, you love me then, you'll love me in the middle. Because God is never inconsistent with his love. The amount of love that he loved you when he elected you before the foundation of the world is the exact same love that he loves you today. Exact same love that he'll love you tomorrow when you sin. The exact same love that he'll love you 100 years from now if you're still alive. And the exact same love that he'll love you for all eternity. God's love is constant. Massive, but constant. Not like our love. Fickle. Up and down like a yo-yo. Someone does something nice, we love them. Someone does something we don't like, we don't love them. And yet God calls us to a very different love, doesn't he? He calls us to love because he first loved us, not because people are basically good. See, our love to love one another rests in the fact that we are his. And if you and I are the bride of Christ, how can we not love each other? If Christ died for each of us, how can we say we're unlovable? Doesn't make sense. The health of the church rests in the beauty and the finished work of Christ. But it rests in the finished work and the beauty of Christ, knowing that it was the Father's will that the Son accomplished. Again, seeing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit highly exalted and worshipped. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Verse 11, for he, Jesus, who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, the church, all have one origin. In other words, Jesus was sent by the Father and we're elected by the Father. In other words, God is the origin of the church, right? It was the eternal Son that took on flesh that walked on the earth, right? The Son of God doesn't have a beginning. He took on flesh in a point in time, but the Son of God is eternal, right? So it's the eternality of God working in Jesus Christ that sanctifies those who are sanctified. In other words, it took the sacrifice of Jesus, the life of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus, and the ascension of Jesus for you and I to be sanctified, purified, saved as a people for the glory of God. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. See, it's wrong, and there's much of this going on today in Christianity, that Jesus is our brother, meaning that we're co-equals, and that we're like best friends, and we have this emotional relationship, this emotional love. It's like a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship. That's what a lot of modern-day supposedly praise songs are. That's not the kind of brotherhood that's being painted here. In other words, it's the eternal Son of God who is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. That's got to amaze us. We haven't become gods so that we're like Mormons thinking we're climbing a ladder of godhood and then we one day will be equal to God. One of him. That's what the Mormons teach, but that's not what we believe. But there is a blessing in the work and the person of Jesus Christ that not only causes us to be adopted to be God's children, but it makes us have the same Father. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, meaning brothers and sisters. Do you see that massive declaration? That the eternal God chose us in Christ Jesus. Jesus saves that people for God. And that people, he now is not ashamed to call brothers. In other words, when Jesus calls the church his family, he's declaring that the electing love of the Father has been accomplished. Isn't that amazing? That God himself looks upon you as a brother of Jesus. Because Jesus was sent by the Father. And you were born again by the will of the Father. In other words, Jesus had his existence on earth because of God. And you have your salvation because of God. Not quite the boyfriend-girlfriend relationship. Not just quite the buddy relationship. God, brother. So you can't lose that. Because when we get to this end of this passage and we want Him to help us when we're being tempted, we don't need someone that's just like us. We need a brother that's so much greater than us. As you read the Scriptures, look how many times there's good examples of brothers and bad examples of brothers. The good examples of brothers are to be shadows of the great brother. When Moses comes to save his people from Israel, he is a brother to them and a shadow of Christ. When Joseph stands before his brothers and says, "You meant it for evil. You sold me into slavery. You sent me to this horrible place. But God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives." In Joseph is a shadow of Jesus. Joseph's a man, but Joseph, by God's decree, was raised to power in Egypt in such a way that he saved physical Israel. Just as Jesus is raised to power and saves spiritual Israel. See, the beauty of where the church rests is in the greatness of the brother. The more that we pull Jesus down and make him just like us, the more that we fear that our faith might not make it to the end. Because how can we go to somebody that's just like us to be encouraged? We got to keep him in his highly exalted state and see that he's lifting us. That as he calls us brothers, he's speaking about effectual grace that is taking sinners, God-haters, sons and daughters of disobedience and adopting them and making them brothers. Making them the bride of Christ. There's so many images in Scripture. That's why not one of them can be the totality of how we look at ourselves. Think about that. You're the bride of Christ. You're the wife of the Lamb. You're Jesus' brother by grace. You're sons and daughters of God by sovereign adoption. See, God is using the imagery that we see around us to encourage us. That if there's any joy and comfort in a physical family, how much joy and comfort is there in a spiritual family? If there's any love relationship between a brother on earth, how much more is there a love relationship with our brother in heaven? If there's any love and respect of a father on earth, how much more love and respect for our Father who is in heaven? If there's any love between a husband and a wife, how much more love is between the Lamb and His bride? For he, Jesus, who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, the church, all have one origin. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers." Didn't Jesus preach God his whole time on earth? Every page of the gospel, and Jesus was preaching the word, and Jesus taught the word, and Jesus preached to them in the synagogue, and Jesus taught them on the hillside. Our brother was preaching God to us. In the midst of the congregation, "I will sing your praise." He praised the Father. He praised the Father the whole time he walked on the earth. "I will put my trust in him." It's not a dishonor to say that Jesus on earth put his trust in the Father. That's what he did. He submitted himself to the Father. He didn't see that the being God was to be grasped in his humanity, but he submitted to the Father, working his will for the glory of God and the good of the church. "Behold, I and the children God has given me." What a beautiful passage. This eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. The Father gave the church to the Son. The Son takes on flesh, lives a life, and dies for that group that God has given him. A group so massive, God says it can't be numbered. It's like the stars in the sky. But it is a group. It is specific. It is a love that is effectual. And the more that we try to erase that group and make it a generic love that God loves everyone the same, what we're doing is erasing our confidence in God. And we doubt, does he really love us? Instead of trusting the promises of God that this God that loved us before time began will love us when time is over. That's the effectual love of God. It will accomplish what God desires it to accomplish. Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he, Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. How many of us have ever pondered that? That our sinning is a direct result of you fearing death. Isn't that amazing? That through death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, meaning sin. When you sin, it's a result of your fearing death. When you walk in obedience, it's because by faith you see death as gain. When we see by faith that death is gain, we don't fear men. We only fear God. That leads to obedience. When we walk in the flesh, we fear what men think. We fear men's authority. We fear men's power. We fear being hurt. We fear being rejected. We fear being hated. We fear not being loved. And we sin. Think about that. The next time you sin, you're walking in the flesh and you're going back under that yoke, back under that slavery, rather than walking in the life that Christ has purchased for you. The devil here is not given sovereign authority over death. The Bible is clear. God is the one who gives life and God is the one who takes life. The thing that the writer is pointing to is the devil is the one with the forked tongue in the garden, who brought death into the world. Didn't make Adam and Eve sin, but certainly brought the power of death to their presence. And that one bringing of the power of death to mankind is the bondage that all mankind live in, because all mankind fell in Adam. So when Jesus saves his church out of fallen man, he is breaking that bond, breaking that tie that Satan has to fallen hearts. Again, it's the conquering work of Christ that we should be seeing in this passage. Verse 15, some would say, all those must mean all people. Well, we'll see shortly that all those refers to the offspring of Abraham. The author in this passage uses the offspring of Abraham. He doesn't use the offspring of Adam, meaning every single human being. He means the children of promise. So verse 15, you could read it as, and deliver all the children of promise who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Because all of us would agree that before we were saved, we were in bondage to our own sin. We loved sin. We swam in sin. We didn't want anything else but sin. And then God stepped in. Fallen man is in bondage to sin because of the fear of death. But God's grace in Christ breaks that fear, because in Christ death is gain. God's perfect love, John says in 1 John, casts out all fear. In love, God sent forth his Son. Jesus has already paid the penalty for our sins. Jesus has already borne the wrath of God for us. Jesus has already died our death. Therefore, while we live, we are to live for Christ's sake. And when we die in the Lord. See, there were heretics at the time of Paul who were trying to say, the second coming has already happened, and those that died, ha, what a waste, they're still in the ground. God's promise has failed. But we're not to see that, are we? Paul teaches the church at Corinth that the moment that you die, the moment that you are absent from this body, from this tent, you are present with the Lord. In other words, this death that we are to die is no longer the death that hung over us before salvation. It's actually a gain that takes us from this world, seeing the kingdom by faith, to being in the kingdom in reality. In other words, the joy of why you want to be in heaven is to be with God. So the more that we want to be with God in heaven, the more we want to obey God and follow God by faith here. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The only way you can see death as gain is to see it by faith in Christ, not by naturally seeing the sin that's there because of that grip of the fear of death. Turn to Romans chapter 8. So the writer of Hebrews said that there was a fear of death that caused us to sin. And Paul in Romans 8 writes something that's glorious because it shows us why that fear now is not even logical, but why that it shouldn't be in the Christian's life because it's not the fruit of the Spirit. So turn to Romans 8, starting in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. In other words, Paul's arguing your salvation didn't start with the flesh, so don't trust in the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. In other words, if you want to live by the power of the flesh, that fear of death will remain over you, and when you die, you will be under the wrath of God. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, there is a fighting against sin that should be seen in the life of the Christian. Why? For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So Paul's arguing this electing love of the Father, the work of the Son, the convicting of the Spirit causes us to be born again, to be brothers with Christ, but also to be adopted. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And where is the first place that the Spirit of God leads you? To Christ. Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. How does the Father draw the sinner to saving grace? By the Spirit. So the Spirit begins his work by drawing you in the gospel to Jesus Christ. That initial drawing to Jesus Christ in the gospel gives you encouragement that you now live being led by the Spirit. Because the moment that you're saved, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God dwells inside every single believer. So to argue that you're not led by the Spirit is to say that the sovereign third person of the Trinity actually doesn't rule in you. And no one would want to make that argument. And yet we do have that battle, Paul says, where we want to do what we shouldn't do, and we don't do what we should do. And that's the flesh and the spiritual war that goes on in the life of the Christian. But look what he says. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, and I would argue that all means all the church of all time, are sons of God. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So the writer of Hebrews says, the fear of death yokes you to a slavery of sin. But when the Spirit saves you, that yoke is broken, fear should be gone. Why? Because the love of God casts away all fear. So when we rightly understand the love of God, we don't live with that fear of death and we don't run to sin. And we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What does that mean? Fellow heirs with Christ. Say it how the writer of Hebrews says it. That you're brothers and sisters with Christ, right? You're heirs of the same family. You've been adopted into the family of God and you're co-heirs with Christ. He earned your heirship. Provided we suffer with him. Oops. Shouldn't there be a period there so we can decide whether we want that or don't want that? There's no period after Christ. There's a comma. Because every single Christian, every single all that is led by the Spirit will suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Because this is a fallen world, you and I will suffer in this fallen world. We'll suffer because the world hates us because we're his, and we'll suffer because of sin. But the thing that we have to remember, that in every second of every trial and every suffering, Christ is with you. And in every second of every trial has been ordained by the Father, who in love chose you from the foundation of the world. See, we're not to look at trials and go, oh, I love trials. Oh, I love broken feet. Oh, I love pain and suffering. We're to look at the trial and say, oh, God, how I am so prone to wander. In this trial, I need you more than I realized. In this trial, I see your word is more precious than gold, because in a trial, you can't be bought out of the trial with gold. You can only rise above the trial by faith. That's why faith is more precious than gold. Doesn't matter what trial you're in, Christ is in it with you. The Father ordained it for your good, and the Spirit guides you to accomplish His purpose. See, in the middle of the trial, we begin to fear death if we're sick. We begin to fear death if we're in harm's way. And when we begin to fear death, we fall back in the bondage of slavery to sin. But that bondage has been broken because of Christ. And He won't allow us to stay there. And many times the trial is to break that bondage of sin, to cause us to see that we need Christ much more than we thought. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him. It doesn't say suffer to get to Him. It doesn't say suffer to earn Him. It says suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified with Him. Back to that same understanding. No one comes unless they're drawn, and if they're drawn, I will raise them up on the last day. In other words, in this passage that talks about suffering, it ends with being glorified. It ends with being raised. Why? Because in the midst of suffering, we'll forget that we're saved and we'll doubt that we're going to be raised. And yet God wants our faith to be rested in Christ, in His finished work, not rested in our own goodness, not resting in something that we did for God. Well, I read my Bible yesterday, Lord. Nothing can happen bad today. As if the Bible's a lucky charm. Well, I went to church on Sunday, so Monday should be a great day. As if church is a lucky charm. The trials that you will walk through tomorrow are ordained by God, and they're for your good. That'll help you walk through them. That'll help you persevere. Look at verse 16 back in Hebrews chapter 2. And this is why I said the all was the offspring of Abraham. Verse 16 says, "For surely it is not angels that he, Jesus, helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." In other words, the offspring of Abraham equals the children of promise. It equals the church. It equals the elect. It equals the believing ones. It equals the wife of Christ. All the examples that are given for the church in Scripture, that's who the offspring of Abraham is. It's not physical Jews, but it is spiritual Jews. It's not physical Israel, it's spiritual Israel. It's not the flesh of Abraham, but the child of promise of Abraham. It's not Isaac, but Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians, that it was Abraham's offspring that the promise was made to. And offspring is singular, not plural, meaning Christ Jesus. Again, God has blessed us in the beloved in heavenly places with all heavenly gifts. Isaac may have been a believer. Isaac was certainly a child physically born by promise to children who were old and couldn't have children. But that shadow pointed to the virgin birth of Christ. It didn't end with Isaac. See, the Muslims think it ends with Ishmael, that he was the child of promise. See, that's how they have their Abrahamic roots. They hold on to Ishmael. The Jews hold on to Isaac. We hold on to Christ, the promised seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, the long-awaited Messiah, the King in the line of David. It's Jesus that we hold to. Verse 17, therefore Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he, Jesus, might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And I would argue the people talked about in verse 17 are the offspring of Abraham. In other words, in verse 16, he says it's not angels that he helps. Why can we say that? Because Jesus didn't come in the form of an angel. He came in the form of man. He was born of a woman so that he could save men who are under the law. He was born under the law to save those under the law. He took on human flesh so that he could die for those that were his brothers. See, Jesus makes propitiation for the sins of the people. You have to decide whether that means he made propitiation for every sin of every single person, or he made propitiation for the offspring of Abraham. If you say it's he made propitiation for all people of all time, every single individual, then you have to be a universalist. You have to let go of the gospel. But if you see that it is the sins of the children of promise, then, oh, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, because there are sheep who are not of this pasture. See, Jesus is saving the church all over the world by preaching the gospel. There's one way to the Father, and it's through the Son. And no one comes to the Son unless he's drawn by the Father. See, the beauty of the gospel is that the gospel connects you to the one who died for you. The gospel pronounces what Jesus did for you, what God did for you. The gospel pronounces that everything that you need is in Christ Jesus. The gospel pronounces that your righteousness that you can't earn has been earned by another. The gospel pronounces that the sin that you deserve to die for, Jesus already died for it. See, the gospel is a pronouncement from the throne of heaven to the depths of the earth. It's a pronouncement that our God reigns and is saving a people for himself. That's why when you see somebody that's alive, preach the gospel to him, because it's the only way that he's ever going to have his sins atoned for. It is truly good news. Verse 18. For because Jesus himself has suffered when tempted, Jesus is able to help those who are being tempted. Again, we need to clarify terms. Jesus was tempted externally only. We are tempted externally and internally. And once it becomes an internal temptation, you're already walking in sin. Pornography's out there. When you ponder it in here, you're already sinning before you go commit physical sexual sin. The pornography, the licentious living was always out there for Jesus. It never came into his mind as if it was a good thing to ponder on. But he certainly was exposed to sin every second of every day. That's how he was tempted. And he escaped every one of those temptations with never sinning. And he was a real man. He wasn't a superhuman. We don't want to blend his natures. We don't want to say that his humanity was part deity and his deity was part humanity. We don't want to do that. He was fully man. And he said no to sin 100% of the time. Therefore, when you and I are tempted, that one that is not ashamed to call us brother is there for us. See why it makes a difference? In other words, we can encourage each other not to sin, but we can't keep each other from not sinning. He can. Paul says that when you are tempted, God always provides a way out. Is it something in the sky? Is it a sign? Is it a wonder? It's what some people want you to believe. I want to argue that it's King Jesus. that when you're tempted to sin, cry out to your brother. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He's always with you. He's always sovereign. He's always able. But we don't always want him to stop us, do we? See, our love for our brother is very faulty. Because we still love sin. But our brother's love for us conquers sin. See the difference? I may come to you, you may come to me, and we may encourage each other, we may discourage each other. But when we go to the brother sent by the Father, we'll never be disappointed. When we are tempted, we don't need someone who is weak and frail like us. We need Jesus, the perfect man, the God-man, the King of glory, to help us. Our faith is encouraged and strengthened when we see the conquering Christ as our deliverer, our helper, our savior, our provider, and our faithful brother. The one who had the exact same nature yet without sin. The one who overcame sin for us. It is this Jesus who can deliver us from temptation and who can save us from our sins. I want to close by reading a quote from James Smith. He was a pastor of the New Park Street Chapel in London from 1841 to 1850. And these words are encouraging because they're focused on Christ. We have a brother in heaven. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother, Jesus said in Matthew 12:50. Every relation in which Jesus stands to his people is precious. You hear that? Every relation in which Jesus stands to his people is precious. As brother, as king, as savior, as mediator, as high priest, as lamb, as the Son of God. All those relations that he stands for us are precious. But there are some particularly so, especially under certain particular circumstances. He is not only our Savior, but our brother. Possessing our nature, being part of the same family, he watches over us with a brother's eye and loves us with a brother's love. Jesus is the brother born for adversity. See Proverbs 17:7. He takes the deepest interest in all our affairs and watches over us to do us good. We may go to him in all our troubles and open our hearts to him without the least reserve. We cannot go to one who loves us more or one who is more able or more willing to help us. He laid down his life for us, thereby proving the intensity of his love to us. He has gone into heaven there to appear in the presence of God for us. My tired Christian friend, the eye of Jesus is upon you in your trial. The ear of Jesus is open to listen to your cries. The heart of Jesus is affected with your griefs and woes. The tongue of Jesus is employed to intercede with his Father for you. Sweet thought, we have a brother in heaven. A brother who knows all that we suffer and who will frustrate the designs of our foes, sanctify our troubles and trials to us, and works all things together for our good. His strong arm will defend us. His merciful hand will supply us. His tender heart will ever sympathize with us. He will guide us through life and death by his counsel and afterwards receive us to glory. Let us therefore go to him in every trouble, plead with him to supply all our needs, trust him in every dark and dreary hour, and expect him to show a brother's love. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Hebrews 12:11. May we find all our joy and hope in God, and may we live for the glory of God in, by, and because of Jesus Christ. Our faithful brother. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son to do what we couldn't do. That in Christ Jesus, all of salvation has already been accomplished. That all our sins, as ugly and deep and vile as they are, have already been propitiated. That all our disobedience and lack of obedience has been paid for on the cross of Calvary. And all the righteous requirements of the law has been met in King Jesus. Oh Lord, may those two glorious truths, the imputation of our sins to Jesus and the imputation of his righteousness to us, cause us to live far different in this world. May we walk in sovereign submission to our brother. May we worship him as king as he deserves. But may we never doubt his faithful family love. For those that the Father chose, Jesus died for. How much more does he have to prove that he loves us? May we trust him in the darkest hours. May we always find him faithful and give him praise. It's in Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.